rhetorically asking. Somehow my whole introduction just fled my mind. Last week we're coming to the end of this brief series and have been asking, am I saved? How do I know I'm saved? And last week we looked at doubts, the doubts that come and where those doubts come from. So we have two more thoughts or questions to address in that subheading of the doubts about am I saved. But I'll just quickly rehearse that in the series already, we asked the question, am I saved? How do I know? And we asked or mentioned that feelings are not the answer. They're notoriously unreliable. Faith is the answer. That's what God in His Word consistently and frequently says over and over, by faith you are saved. And so we point to that, we look to that, and our trust, our faith, is in the one who said, if you believe, then I will save you. And then after the feelings and the faith, we looked at the fruit. We took a couple of weeks to look at what the Bible says about how the evidence of one's change, the new birth, the change of conversion, salvation, is demonstrated in how we live. And sometimes there's a more dramatic and visible difference between the old and the new. Sometimes, for those of us who were saved at a young age, the difference may not be so dramatic. But it should still be there, and if it's not visible, it should be evident to us as we look at our hearts, to the best of our ability, understanding, of course, our hearts are deceptive. So, feelings, no. Faith, yes. Fruit, yes. Then we looked at the doubts. And last week we spoke of the confidence we have that, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that God, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it. We don't have to wonder about Him leaving half-finished projects strewn across the landscape, as some of us may want to do. When God begins something, He completes it. And so there is one of the reasons for and the basis for our confidence that we don't need to doubt, because He will complete it. But as to why people doubt, we mentioned that there are those who don't really have a biblical understanding of what salvation is. Maybe it's because they've listened to a false teacher or to a weak teacher, or they listen to man's opinions and thoughts rather than going to the Word and listening to what God has to say. And so their theology of salvation is weak. And perhaps they have been led to conclude, if I raised my hand, if I walked forward, if I said a prayer, if I did this, if I did that, or even if I got baptized, well, then that settles it. Those are the things that I needed to do, and now I'm saved. The problem with all of those, as you well know, is they all start with the I, what I did. And salvation is not by works, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of works. Otherwise we would boast, I raised my hand higher than yours, I walked to the front faster than you did. We would find some reason. I walked to the front in a more spiritual church than you did. We would find some reason to boast about it. So the faulty understanding is simply swept away when we understand that it is by grace alone, through faith alone. God chose to save us, not based on our merits, what we deserved, what we have done, or what we might do in the future. He chose us in spite of who we are, contrary to what we deserved, and gave us freely salvation. Secondly, Doubts come when we have a breakdown in our understanding of what the Bible says about perseverance. And we looked at Scripture, John chapter 6 in particular, John chapter 10 also. Scripture that tells us that only those whom the Father will bring will come to Jesus, and all of them he will have. And the shepherd, when we are in the hands of the shepherd, no man can cast us out. And those verses have now fled my mind also. But we read them, we looked at them, and we talked about what it means to persevere, or another way of saying that is having eternal security. I didn't mark where I quit last week, so I think we covered this third point, and it is an unawareness of God's promises. And I appreciate that when Steve asks, what are some promises in Scripture that you return to and cling to and that continue to give you hope and comfort? And some of the promises that we look at are those that have to do with how God has delivered us and the fact that He will never leave us or forsake us. Once we are His, we are part of His family, and there is no exit ramp for that. We are His. So awareness of what God says in His Word, and particularly or specifically the promises that apply to our salvation, are helpful in countering doubts. So now those are the three we looked at, I think, last week. The two that I'm quite sure we did not are these. Perhaps it's the most common, perhaps it's the strongest. Our text tonight, our first text, is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the thing that perhaps plagues or bothers the mind and conscience of those who wonder about and have doubts about their salvation are when we are not enjoying the fellowship, the sweet, unbroken fellowship with God that He offers to us. And what breaks our fellowship with God? Sin. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, or the satisfaction, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So, I have doubts because I keep sinning. I have doubts because God said, "I've delivered you from your sin." Well, He's delivered me from the guilt of that sin. There is no condemnation to we who are in Christ. He is in the process of delivering me from the power of sin, which means some days I do better than others. Some days I can say no to temptation more firmly, and some days I cave and yield to temptation and sin. So I am not yet fully delivered from my sin, but one day I will be, having been delivered from the guilt or the penalty of sin, being delivered from the power of sin. I will one day be delivered from the presence of sin, and we are all looking forward to glory, if not for that reason alone, certainly greatly for that reason, to be delivered from the presence of sin. And sometimes we think of that in terms of all the mayhem going on around us, but I hope as you grow in Christ, your heart's cry is, "Lord, deliver me from my own sin," the presence of that sin nature that plagues me, and the temptation that I know I can say no to them, but sometimes I don't. And so we doubt when we are out of fellowship with the Lord. We are out of fellowship with the Lord because of our sin. That's the thought and premise that we're starting with tonight. Father, I pray that as we do this, we would humbly acknowledge that whatever we say, these words that we speak, the words we hear, the words we see on the pages of Scripture will be helpful to us. But we rely, quite humbly, on your Spirit to take these words and bring them alive within us and apply them to us and make it so that our confidence and our trust is in you and in your word rather than on something we have done or something we feel or any other thing besides what has been revealed of Christ and his work on the cross and your promises to us. We thank you for what you will show us and the encouragement that will give us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We use the word fellowship in so many different ways. We toss it around as a Christianese kind of language. After the service, what are we going to do? We're going to have some fellowship, meaning snacks and food, and then we'll have a business meeting. So we toss that around. The word fellowship, of course, means to have something in common. And it is larger than that. It means to have something in common, and based on that which we have in common, we have a relationship. So fellowship involves both having something in common and a relationship. Now, we're talking about fellowship with God. That's different in some ways than fellowship with each other. What we have in common with God is his love for us, his sending Jesus to die for us, his choosing us, and his saving us. And then from that point on, it's all about building our relationship with him. He establishes that relationship. He makes that relationship. He's the one who has delivered us. So fellowship with God, or fellowship with Christ, I use those interchangeably, is all about relationships. It's about walking and talking with the Lord. It's about breathing and being the person God has chosen us to be and is in the process of making us to be. Perhaps it was Augustine, I don't know, it was long, long ago, somebody coined the phrase of practicing the presence of God. I don't think that was Augustine, St. Andrew or somebody, I don't know. But practice the presence of God. That is probably a quaint but excellent way of describing what fellowship with God is all about. Where it's not walking away from the house, saying goodbye to him, I'll pick up the conversation we had when I get back from work or when I get back from the store. It's not leaving him. Or as some may, pick him up when you come to church and leave him when you go out the door after services on Sunday. I'll see you next week. Thank you for a great day. It's not like visiting family or cousins, distant family, or friends. It's practicing the presence of God means he's with you all the time and you are with him all the time. That's the relationship we're talking about. Now, you've heard it said, and I'm curious, so I'm going to ask a question. I'll hope for a few responses. When we say sin breaks that fellowship, what does that mean? How does sin break our fellowship with God? It doesn't sever our salvation. We aren't cast adrift on our own to fend for ourselves throughout eternity. We are still believers. We are still saved. But it has broken our fellowship. What does that mean? What does it look like? Sherry. Okay. Luke says such profound things. I got to think about that. You can't make eye contact. I do like that. Can you elaborate? The end of his profundity. Sure. Do you mean eye contact as in you go to the Bible and it's just... Right? like I said, profound, excellent. What other thoughts? What does it mean to break the fellowship with God? Yeah, there is that. Yeah, and rightly so. That's our conscience at work. We've let him down, disappointed him. Yeah. And boy, does that work on our whole doubting our salvation, as if he chose us because we were worthy to begin with, right? Any other thoughts? Breaking fellowship with God, what does that mean? And that's not unlike the breaking of fellowship between human friends either. Husbands and wives can have a very close relationship, but you do something that offends the other, and until you make that right, there's a coolness in the air, so to speak. And with friends, too, you can do and say something that just is hurtful, and you know you've done something, and the friendship isn't the same. And I think that's what Esther's describing with God. Sherry. Yeah. You don't enjoy his presence and just, or him, period. Yes. Wayne. How many did that? Back before supper? Am I right? Yeah. Well, some maybe it was a little more serious, but you did you? Okay. Next door. Yeah. Great thoughts. Good thoughts. Any others? Breaking our fellowship with God. Joyce. That's a good point, too. It does. And a steep, slippery slope. If you don't put the brakes on and go back and fix things, you're no longer comfortable with God's people. It reminds you of where you are with God. Yeah, good. Yeah. He hides, doesn't he? In the closet or under the stairs or... Avoids. Great thoughts. Okay, so doubts about our salvation grow stronger when we have broken our fellowship with God, when we have sinned. Unfortunately, you perhaps have known, perhaps have even experienced this, that some believers will actually allow sin to remain in their lives, unconfessed, unaddressed, maybe even ongoing sin, and a stubborn refusal to admit, that's what confession is, to admit that what God says about that activity is correct and our desire to do it is wrong. So a refusal to do any of that, and of course the scripture says that's grievous to the Holy Spirit, and we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And all of this is part of what goes on inside, spiritually, unseen, and within our heart, that make us shy away from, as some of you have pointed out so well, spending time with the Lord, or being sensitive to His presence in a not good way, sensitive as in shying away from His presence in our lives. The solution, what would you say is the solution to this? 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the solution is to get right with God. That's a real old-fashioned kind of term that you used to hear in churches all the time. We need to get right with God. That was back when preachers talked about sin and told people that when you did this, it was sin and it broke the fellowship, and we need to get right with God. And I suspect that's why John wrote 1 John. The verses I read earlier, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. To help us say no, to help us avoid going down that slippery slope. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a blessed thought and promise that is. An advocate is one who will take up our side, who will go to bat for us, who will speak up for us. We have an advocate. It's Jesus. And he's righteous. He himself is the one who satisfied God's wrath. That's what verse 2 says. He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but for the whole world. So we have that. Why do doubts come? Well, partly, at least, when we are faced with a broken fellowship because of our sin. Two other thoughts I want to add to that. Some people get themselves into a situation about viewing salvation in terms of waiting for God to clean me up. You know, that's one reason people give for not trusting Christ. You know, when God would never accept me, I need to get my life straightened around, then I will start coming to church, then I will settle that relationship thing with Christ. Waiting to get cleaned up. Well, first of all, again, our feelings and our deceitful heart are a problem. And God knows who and what we are when he draws us to himself and we begin thinking about and are interested in salvation. We know from the Old Testament story in 1 Samuel 16 about Samuel being sent to Jesse's house and to look at these brothers, and one of them God would indicate would be the next king to follow King Saul. Well, we know the whole story. The one he chose was David. But Samuel came to the first, the oldest son, and automatically assumed the oldest is the one that would have the first dibs, so to speak, be the principal one to be chosen. And so he just blurted out, well, I found the one God has sent me to find. And God says to him, you know, Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So we can't clean ourselves up, clean up our lives. It's a mistake to think that, because, first of all, not only are we inadequate, but we are absolutely unable since we're dead. Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we all know that somebody who is deceased is unable to do anything, much less clean up their life. So it's not that God rescues us from the gutter, so to speak, and gives us a good polishing. He raises us from the dead, spiritually speaking, and gives us life. We were a corpse, and they cannot clean themselves up and do anything. He gives us life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, indicates to us in a verse that I use for other reasons, but I'll say what it is and then point out the thought from this scripture. Of course, Paul is writing to Timothy and giving him instruction that will help him in his pastoral work. And in verse 24, He says to Timothy, a servant of the Lord, that would be a pastor, a teacher, anyone who's serving, ministering in the Lord's name, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Wise advice, but not necessarily easy to do. Verse 25 goes on and says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Okay, good. This is what we do. We don't just agree with everyone. We don't just say, well, your opinion is as valid as mine. You say, what does God's Word say? And in humility, say, you know, I'm not perfect, and I don't have an absolutely complete understanding of everything, but this verse seems pretty plain to me. And in doing it in a humble, not arrogant way, sometimes people are willing to think about it, and the Spirit can work in their mind and heart and change them. But look at what it says as verse 25 goes on. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Repentance is, of course, about change. Change of mind is the way we describe it. And according to that verse, who gives people repentance? God does. Interesting. When there is sin in our life that has broken our fellowship with God, where is the repentance going to come from? Is it going to be from a loud preacher pounding the pulpit and laying out all of your misdeeds and telling you what an awful person you are so that you cringe and you go away and say, I got to get this cleaned up? Or does repentance come from God, from inward? I would suggest that verse ought to make us look at God's role in bringing a change of mind to us. And of course, when we doubt our salvation, it's the same as doubting God's ability to save us and trusting more in our own ability to hang on to Him rather than Him holding on to us. Then, of course, there are people who just are living in sin. We mentioned this a bit ago. Those who are living in sin unrepentantly, I'm not going to say unknowingly because that gets into an area I don't really know much about. I don't know that I have formulated firm thoughts. I believe that God will draw our sin to our attention. That's what He's done with me. He reminds me, and especially when I find myself faithfully and regularly in the Word of God, He then shows me my sin through that mirror of the Word. But people who are living in sin, unrepentant, unwilling to change, to listen to God, as one person said, forfeit their assurance. They give up their confidence, their peace in their relationship with God. They know something's wrong, but it doesn't bother them enough, apparently, to fix it. Now, I believe, and have said, that God's way is to continue to convict, to increase the pressure, to allow it to build until either through discipline or something, the Lord lets us crack and we say, I am too miserable in this sin. I want to confess it and restore that relationship with the Lord. The Bible would indicate that if a point is reached, that the conviction is resisted, the heart is hardened and grows calloused, and that we may come to a point where we cease to be useful to God. And I'll even go so far as to say that possibly my theology holds for the possibility that God can take people home to be with Him when their heart is that hardened. He has been resisted and grieved, and the Spirit has quenched, so that we don't even sense the Spirit anymore. I will say this, whether you agree with me about the other, it is a dangerous place to be. The second point I want to make tonight, after having said we have doubts if we are not in fellowship with the Lord. The answer, get right with God. And I don't mean to make light of it or to make it sound too simplistic, but that is the answer. The second thing I want us to say tonight is there are people who are not saved. And they sense that they are lost because they really are. They wonder, they doubt, am I saved? And it's because they really are. Now, I have to tread very lightly here because sometimes those people who are just out of fellowship with the Lord will jump to a conclusion, oh no, pastor said I'm not saved. I have all these doubts, I'm not saved. I need to get saved again. And there are churches that teach this kind of a theology that encourages that process. And so people are continually raising their hands, coming down the aisle and asking God to save them and getting baptized 2, 3, 4, 5 times in order to publicly announce that they have been delivered by God from their sin. So we have to be very careful about that. And there are those who, like I, grew up in a Christian home, surrounded by Christian friends and family. I went to Christian schools. Apart from, and this is why I have such high confidence and speak so firmly about it's God who saves, He reached into all of that, and instead of turning me into somebody who learned how to act like a Christian, He got a hold of me, and I'm convinced He saved me so that I am a believer. But there are people who I grew up with and who had some of the similar experiences, went to the same churches, went to the same schools, had homes where they were in church regularly, and they learned how to act like a Christian. And the difference, I think, is that some of them were not troubled by it. They just thought that's the way it was. So I don't know if this is going to be at all helpful or not. But to me, there are those who aren't saved and they wonder, they're anxious and are concerned. And I would say, well, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Christ. If you have not trusted Him, but you are worried about it, that's evidence that God has put His hand on you and is drawing you to Christ. And my counsel is yield to that. Don't fight it. On the other hand, there are people who are not saved, and maybe they've learned how to act like a Christian, but they don't think about it. They don't give it a thought at all. They don't worry about it. They're not concerned. They don't really care. They're the ones who may go through the motions, but nothing really hits their heart. God isn't speaking to them through the Word. They aren't looking at their life on a daily or regular basis, saying, how do you want me to change so that I can be more Christ-like? What sin have I overlooked? What do you want me to work on this week, this month? I mean, they just sail on through life. I'm okay. And don't worry about those. I would say are the ones who really don't have doubts. Now, God doesn't want us to be paralyzed by our fear or doubt, whether they're ungrounded or unfounded, but there is the need. I didn't write down my ending. This would have been an important thing to make sure I got my words correct. There is the need to sense the Lord's guiding in our lives when it comes to our eternity. Rest in His promises and the assurance that they give us. Fight sin. Fight off the broken fellowship and make sure that gets restored in the way that God has said, with 1 John 1:9 as our guide. And make sure that we stay in fellowship with God. If God is speaking to us in terms of the doubts are real, we're concerned, we're just not sure, then make sure And I know I've told you this before. I'll tell you this aspect of my testimony again, because I just said I grew up in a Christian home, and I've been going to church since I was 2 weeks old and only missing when I was sick or traveling and unable to be in a church on a given Sunday. And so my parents tell me when I was 2 years old, I talked to them about my need for salvation, my understanding. They talked to me. They believed I understood that I was a sinner and that I wanted to trust Christ. And I don't doubt that those things were said and that that's what happened. But of course, at the age of two, I have and had no memory of that. After a couple of years, I didn't know. I was relying on the fact that my parents told me I had done that, and that they had had a conversation with me, and that I had prayed with them. But that, of course, did not really give me much satisfaction. I wondered, did I understand? Did I know what I was doing? How could I have at the age of two? And God says, let the little children come to me. So perhaps I was saved at the age of two, but I don't know. And going to a Christian school, that meant in the 60s, every day there was a Bible class. And in first grade, the teacher gave us the Bible lesson that morning, and it involved salvation. And it gave the very plain, simple truths about sin, about a Savior, about our need, about what Christ did. And at the end of that lesson, she asked if any of us had doubts, or if we weren't saved and wanted to be, or if we weren't sure we were saved. Well, that my ears perked up, and I responded. I did raise my hand at the end of that first grade Bible lesson, and when the teacher spoke to me, I said, you know, this is what happened. This is what I'm told what happened. I don't remember it, and I want to be sure that I am saved. And she took me aside and again made sure that I knew the scripture and that I understood it. And she was satisfied that I did and prayed with me. And I remember that. I remember that. So was I saved at the age of two or at the age of six? I don't know. And it really doesn't matter to me, because it wasn't what I did or when I did it that saved me. It was God who saved me. And I don't trust the feelings or the memory. I trust the fact that God says in His Word, if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I did, and that settled it. There are times of doubt, and the doubts do grow stronger, or did, when the fellowship was broken. Over time, the confidence has grown more than the doubts, and so even when there is sin, I can turn to the process God gives us, and my confidence is not shaken. I know that He will restore that fellowship, and we will be good again. So, I've got to wind this down. I've got to stop. I need a zinger of a concluding thought. Am I saved? I would say resoundingly yes. Do I have doubts? Not so much anymore, but I used to often. And the Lord helped me with them. Is there an answer when our doubts come? Yes. But I plead with you to examine your heart and be sure of your salvation. Father, I pray this, asking that the scripture we looked at, some of what we said, and even what we shared with each other, would help us. We who are struggling, we who are perhaps not so much, but still want to be absolutely confident that our eternity is assured and that it is settled. And I pray that each of us would have that blessed peace and confidence in you. I pray in Jesus' name.